Well, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew 9, that's page 764, if you're using one of the Bibles that is in front of you in the seat. Matthew 9. And as you're turning there, I want to thank Paul and Chris and Andy, who preached for us the last three Sundays. I was very encouraged myself to sit under the Word and to hear about our Lord Jesus once again, who is our hope and our joy and our peace. And if you were away and missed some of those, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to them. And maybe you wonder, how do I do that? I've never listened to past sermons in our church before. Well, you can go to our website and find the videos there or the audio there. You can go to YouTube and find our services online. And if you know what Spotify is, you can go there and find our sermon podcast. Our sermons are on there. Technology has made it really easy for us to hear God's Word almost any time we want. So I would urge you to take advantage and even go back and listen to God's Word that we heard these last 3 weeks. I was strengthened by it, and I hope you were as well, or will be, as you listen to it. Well, this morning we're kicking off a new year, and we're kicking off a new four-part series for the month of January. You know, at the beginning of a year, it's typical for people to look back on the past year and to think about what was, and it's typical for us to look ahead and wonder what will be, and even it's a time when many people make resolutions. I'm going to make commitments to change habits or change behavior in the coming year. For Christians, the beginning of a new year gives us an opportunity to evaluate our own spiritual habits and to think, how have I pursued God in the past year? How might I pursue Him in the coming year? And Christians have identified a number of different habits through the course of church history, but probably the most familiar ones would be reading God's Word on a regular basis, setting aside times for prayer, and then also gathering with God's people on a regular basis on the Lord's Day. So those would be three of the biggest habits that Christians, God's people, have pursued through the course of church history. And so I think it's good for us at the beginning of a new year to think about one of those habits or patterns or disciplines, as they're sometimes called. And the habit that we're going to look at today is, or this month, is prayer and fasting. Now, as soon as I say that, I mentioned that a few weeks ago, so some of you are not blindsided by that. Some of you, this is your first time or first time in a little while, and maybe this is the first time you're hearing it. And so I know as soon as I say prayer and fasting, I face a couple of challenges. First challenge is there's probably a lot of different reactions to the idea of prayer and fasting. Some people might think, I've never heard of anybody talk about fasting before. Is that important? Should Christians do that? Some people might think, okay, great, here it comes. I already know that I fall short of what I am supposed to do, and now you're going to add something else to my to-do list as a Christian. Some people might think, well, we just came through a holiday season with a whole lot of food and celebration, so are we doing penance for that now? And we went from feasting and now we're fasting. Well, when I mention fasting, some of you might have the personality that, I mean, you like a challenge. It's kind of like the beginning of a new year, let's go to the gym, let's lose some pounds, fasting, that sounds like a good idea, let's do that thing. Others of you might have the personality, why would I do that? Some of you may have practiced fasting in the past. Some of you may do it on a regular basis, and nobody knows. Others of you may have never done it, and some of you may have never thought about doing it. So I think there's a wide spectrum of experiences or attitudes toward this idea of prayer and fasting. And I understand that. It's a challenge, I think, even at the beginning of a series like this. A second challenge is this. I am very aware that my words carry weight. It could be very easy for me to stand up and put pressure on you to do something which Scripture is not clearly stating. Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for laying burdens on people that were too heavy for them to bear. And pastors can do that. Pastors can lay burdens on people that are too heavy for them to bear, burdens that God never intended for them to bear. So I am very aware of that, and I don't want to add to the weight that you feel. Some of you probably come in here almost every Sunday under a weight of guilt. You feel as though I don't measure up to what God wants or to what God says in His Word. And now it feels like, Pastor Abe, you're going to add something else to that? So I've prayed at multiple points in preparation for this that God would keep me and guard me from adding burdens to your shoulders. I want to be very careful to say what Scripture says and not say what Scripture doesn't say. I'm going to try to be clear on that. My desire and what I've prayed for is that instead, by the end of this month, you would actually want to fast. Wait, what? Want to fast? Yeah. My hope is that by the end of this series, as you see what God's Word says about fasting, you'll actually want to practice it. Well, where are we headed for these 4 weeks? Well, I've got a question for each of these weeks. So the question for today is, why should we even talk about fasting? Why would we do this? Next week, what's better than food? The third week, who should you fast for? And the last week, why should you fast? Now, there's a lot of emphasis in those questions on fasting, but prayer is going to be woven together with that all the way through our time. So this morning, the question we're asking is, why should we even talk about fasting? I mean, why would a pastor stand up in a pulpit on a Sunday with a bunch of people and talk about that? What's the point? And this morning's sermon is going to be different from the next three and different from what we typically do. So typically, if you've been with us, you know, we usually look at one passage of Scripture and we delve into that and try to explain that and understand that. Well, today is going to be more of a survey of a number of different passages to try to see what does the Bible say about prayer and fasting. And then the next 3 weeks, we will drop down into a particular passage each of those weeks. So why should we talk about fasting? Well, let's begin by reading a few verses from Matthew chapter 9, where you've turned. Look down at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now look back at verse 15. Let's read that again. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." This is some of God's word for us today. Well, John Piper, a pastor and an author, has said that he thinks these words that we've just read are the most important in the Bible on fasting. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here today. We're going to come back to this passage on our fourth Sunday to finish our series. So we're kind of beginning with this passage, and then we will end with this passage. Jesus states My followers don't need to fast when I'm with them, when I am present, when I'm here. But a day is coming when I will be absent, and then my followers will fast. So Jesus says something here about fasting, and we'll come back and spend more time on it, as I said, in a few weeks. But why should we talk about fasting? Well, you could say, Jesus talked about it. All right, let's all go home. Well, there's more to be said than that, but it is true. Jesus did say something about fasting. And this text is going to be kind of our launch pad for the morning as we consider this topic. But let me give away the end for today. Let me give away the answer to our question here at the beginning. Why should we talk about fasting? Here's your answer. Because fasting unites the body with the soul's desire. Fasting unites the body with the soul's desire. Now, that statement's going to need some explaining, and I'm going to try to explain it as we go through our time today and how it touches on prayer as well. What we're going to do this morning is look back at what the Scripture says, and then we'll look within, how should we understand fasting and prayer, and then we'll look forward to a potential practice for fasting and prayer. So a look back, a look within, and a look ahead. That's where we're headed this morning. So first, a look back. What does Scripture say about fasting, and what is it? I mean, I'm guessing if I asked, we probably would have a multitude of definitions even represented here. So what does Scripture say about fasting? And there is no way we can cover all the different passages, but we're going to skim across a few of them this morning from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. So as we go through these, here's what I want you to look for. It could be easy as we go through several passages for your eyes to kind of glaze over, and I get that. This is kind of a different way of doing things. So as we go through these passages, here's what I want you to try to listen for. Try to figure out when fasting is happening. What are the kinds of situations when people fast? Okay? Try to think about that as we go through these passages. So first, turn to Leviticus 23. That's page 95 if you're using the Pew Bible. Leviticus 23. So God's people, the people of Israel, are camped at Mount Sinai. And that's the place where God gives the Ten Commandments and tells his people how they're supposed to interact with him and how they're supposed to approach him and worship him. Now, the verses we're going to read do not include the word fasting, but I want you to listen for the word afflict. Leviticus 23, look at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath. All right, so what does this have to do with fasting? Well, you picked up on that word afflict a few times. What is God asking the Israelites to do? What does he mean when he says afflict yourselves? Well, that Hebrew word can mean a lot of different things. It has a lot of different shades throughout the Old Testament. It can mean to oppress someone like a slave. It can mean to humble yourself, to make yourself low. It can mean to treat somebody harshly. So what is God telling his people to do? Is he telling them to beat their bodies? Is he telling them to harm themselves in some way? Well, the word is probably having to do with fasting. They are to deny themselves. They are to humble themselves from the evening of one day until the evening of the next day. So it's probably the idea of fasting, because this is a special day, the Day of Atonement, the day when people realize we are sinners and we need God's forgiveness. And so God says, to drive that point home, humble yourself, deny yourself, fast. Okay, now turn to 1 Samuel 7, page 215. I should have said earlier, get your fingers warmed up, because we're going to be turning to a few passages. 1 Samuel 7, here the people of Israel have now moved into the land of Canaan, and they are under a leader, a prophet named Samuel, but the people of Israel have started to pursue other gods, idols, false gods, and Samuel, their leader, is calling them back. Come back to God. Worship the true God. Look at verse 3, 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites were being threatened by an enemy from outside of their country. And Samuel says, you need to turn away from your idols, and if you do, God will deliver you. So, verse 4, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So what's happening here? God's leader calls God's people to come back to God. And he says, leave your idols behind and come to God. And what do? As they leave their idols, they also leave food for a day. They fast as they repent and turn back to God. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's page 245. 2 Samuel 12. Now we come to the time of the kings. And here we come to the time of King David, Israel's greatest king, and also a king who sinned in a great way. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and got her pregnant. And then he killed her husband Uriah to try to cover it all up. And now, in the passage that we will read, the child from that adultery has been born, but is about to die. 2 Samuel 12, look at verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to David, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So what's going on here? For 7 days, David is desperately seeking God. He is in grief because of his child's sickness and because of his own sin that has brought this about. And he's also desperate for God to intervene and to save the child's life. And so not only is he praying, but he's also fasting. He's humbling himself. He's going without food for 7 days. Now turn to Daniel chapter 9. The last one in the Old Testament that we will look at. Daniel 9, page 699. So centuries after David, hundreds of years later, the nation of Israel is now in exile. Because of their repeated idolatry and disobedience, God drove them out of Canaan, and now they're in Babylon. They're under a foreign power. And here's Daniel, one of the Jews, sitting in Babylon, and he is longing for God to bring his people back into the promised land. But he also knows, we are here because of our own sin. And so what does he do? Daniel 9, look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And Daniel goes on. What's Daniel doing? He is confessing the sin of his people to God. So we know from the book of Daniel that Daniel was actually a godly man, a man who pursued God. And yet here he is confessing the sins of his people. And he's fasting as he does so because this is such a weighty thing to him. All right, now let's turn to the time of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll just look at a couple of passages from the New Testament. Matthew 4, page 759. Jesus has just been baptized by John. The heavens were torn open, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and the Heavenly Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And what happens next? Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, we're going to focus on this passage next Sunday. But here, let's just observe that Jesus himself fasted at one of the most critical moments of his earthly ministry. We read earlier at the beginning of our time, Matthew 9, where people came to Jesus and said, "Why are your followers not fasting?" And he said, "Because I'm here. There's no need to mourn and to be grieved and to fast when I'm here. But there's coming a day when I will go away, and then my followers will fast." Now, last passage, Acts chapter 13, page 866. Acts chapter 13. Are you picking up on some of the situations in which people fast? Acts 13, Jesus has now gone away into heaven, but his gospel, the message about him, is spreading like wildfire. And people are believing in Jesus, they're being forgiven for their sins, and they're gathering together in local churches. Acts 13, look at verse 1. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So apparently, the early church practiced fasting, just like Jesus said his followers would do in his absence. And did you notice what kinds of times they're fasting? In verse 2, they're fasting when they're worshiping. So it's not even necessarily a sad occasion. They're worshiping God, and while they're worshiping, they're fasting. And then in verse 3, there's this big moment of decision. We're supposed to send out two of our best guys, Barnabas and Saul. And so in order to do that, to prepare to do that, they fast and they pray. So let's draw some conclusions from this skipping stone survey, bouncing along the top of some of these passages of Scripture. What are some things, some conclusions we can draw? Well, first, what is fasting? Up to now, I've kind of been assuming that we're all thinking the same thing. But as I said earlier, we might have different definitions of fasting in here. After looking at these passages, let's define it this way. So your first conclusion is this: fasting is the practice of refusing food for a time to focus on God. Refusing food for a time to focus on God. Okay, so refusing food. Wait a second, Abe. I've heard people talk about fasting from things like entertainment or social media or TV, things like that. And I will admit, I've said that before too, but as I've studied this, I think my thinking has changed a little bit. And I'm not going to die on this hill of how we use this term in this particular way, but I think the Scripture, in almost every case, if not every case, uses the word fast for refusing food. Now, why would that be important? Well, food is essential for your life. Social media isn't. Believe it or not, you could go the rest of your life without watching TV or social media, and you would be okay. You could not live very long without food. So, fasting has to do with giving up something which is essential to your existence. Abstaining from TV or from social media or from entertainment or from coffee or whatever it might be, that might actually be a good thing for you to do at some point. It might be a healthy thing for you to do. I don't think I would call that fasting, because I would hold the term fasting for food. We can argue about that. You can debate me on that. I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm just making that point to try to keep us tied to what we see in the Scripture. Fasting is refusing food for a time. So as we've seen in these different passages, there are seasons where God's people give up food. Sometimes it's one meal. Sometimes it's a whole day. Sometimes it's multiple days where they're giving up food, but it's for a time. Refusing food for a time to focus on God. Now, here's where our culture has kind of muddied the water for us, because we have terms like intermittent fasting. And people do go without food for a long period of time over the course of a day or multiple days for health benefits. And once again, I would say that could be a very good thing for you to do. There are health benefits for intermittent fasting. There's also this idea of a hunger strike, where people try to make a political point by starving themselves. It could be somebody who's in prison. It could be somebody like Gandhi, who's trying to pressure a government to take action by essentially starving themselves. I wouldn't call that fasting in the biblical sense. Call it a hunger strike, or call it something else. I think the Bible's focus is refusing food for a time to focus on God, to focus on a religious purpose. So that's how I would define it. Second conclusion, fasting can be corporate. It can be a group of people, or it can be personal. It can be just one person. We saw examples of this in our survey through different passages. Sometimes the whole nation of Israel fasted, and so obviously it was public. Everybody knew, I'm fasting, my neighbor's fasting, everybody's fasting, because we're all doing this together. And some of you, maybe you remember last year, about a year ago, where I invited our church family to a season of prayer and fasting, especially regarding a decision around a building expansion. And we spent time on Wednesdays, each Wednesday of 1 month, gathering here, skipping lunch, and praying together. So that was kind of a public, corporate, group fast. Sometimes it's good for people to do that. But other times it's just personal. Some of you might be fasting right now, and nobody knows it, because it's just an individual choice. So it can be either corporate or personal. Third conclusion, fasting is not commanded, but it is practiced by God's people. So the only time I think that Scripture commands fasting is in that passage we started with in Leviticus, where God commanded the Israelites to afflict themselves. And if that means fasting, that's the only time that the Scripture commands it. When Jesus came, he did not command his followers to fast. The apostles did not command their Jesus' followers to fast. So it's not commanded, but it is practiced by God's people. So let me put it this way. I cannot say Christians must fast, but I can say Christians do fast. Fourth conclusion, fasting is a response to something and a reflection of something. Did you notice this as we went through our passages? It is both a response to a grievous or a weighty situation, and it's also a reflection of a heart attitude. So think about fasting as a response. You know, we saw people encounter death. David is facing the death of his infant son. And what does he do? He fasts out of grief. And this makes sense to us. Maybe some of you have experienced something along these lines. If somebody loses a spouse, sometimes a natural reaction is a loss of appetite. Food loses its appeal because the beloved one is gone. When we grieve, we sometimes lose a desire to eat. And that's not necessarily a choice. It just sometimes happens. When I was 12, my mom's dad, my grandpa, passed away suddenly. And in the months after his passing, my grandma lost multiple pounds, even getting to a point of unhealthy weight. She just lost all of her appetite. It wasn't a choice. She just did not want to eat because of the grief. So sometimes that happens with no choice. Sometimes, though, when people are grieving, they choose to fast as a response to this grievous situation that's happening. What else did we see in some of these examples? People saw their sin, or they saw the sin of others around them, and they were so grieved by it that they responded by fasting. Daniel did that. He saw the sins of his people, and he responded by giving up food for a season. So fasting is a response, but fasting is also a reflection of the heart. So sometimes fasting is a way of demonstrating outwardly what's going on inside. If I am repenting of my sin, fasting is a way of humbling myself before God, giving up a normal pattern of eating because I am turning to God in grief over my sin. I'm repenting, and fasting is it's a reflection of that. Fasting reflects outwardly the sadness of the person who's grieving inwardly. So it can be a response to a situation and also kind of a reflection of what's happening inside. So we should say fasting is not a tool to get something from God. Let's be really clear about that. And I've been helped by one author that I was reading who says, let's think about fasting with an A, B, C kind of process. Now, this is not an acronym, like a word that starts with A or a word that starts with B. No, we're talking about a process. So A would be this terrible situation. Think about David. His son is about to die. That's a terrible situation. Letter B is my reaction, my response, which is fasting. Letter C is, what's the result? What happens? Well, what happened in David's situation? God did not save his son. His son died. So he did not get what he was asking for from God. So we should not look at fasting as a way to get something, as a way to get a result. Instead, we should look at fasting as a response to a terrible situation, because that's what we see in Scripture. There's this awful situation, and people fast as a response to it. And whatever happens, happens. God can give whatever results he wants. But fasting is not a way to try to get things from God. We need to remember that. So fasting is a response to something. It's a reflection of what's going on inside. And so fasting is uniting the body with the soul's desire, what the soul is longing for. All right, well, that's our first section, and it's the longest one, so don't worry. We'll move pretty quickly through the next two. We've looked back at what Scripture says. Now let's look within. We need to understand something about ourselves and about prayer if we're going to understand fasting in the correct way. So first, how should we view ourselves when we think about fasting? Well, first, we need to remember that our bodies are good. Now, why would I say that when we're talking about fasting? Well, we've seen this throughout church history. People can choose to fast because they think their bodies are bad. They think food is bad and bodies are bad, therefore I need to starve my body, because if I can just starve my body, that means I will be in touch with spiritual things, and that's what I need to get to. But let's remember, brothers and sisters, we've just come through the book of Genesis. We finished it last year. And in Genesis, God makes really clear that he has made humans to be his image bearers. We are to reflect him in this world. And how do we do that? We do that as embodied creatures. We don't escape our bodies in order to try to fulfill our purpose. No, God made us bodies. So you are not the full you without your body. Your body is inseparably connected to who you are. When I was a kid, my dad would take my brothers and me to a shooting range so that we could get familiar with guns and gun safety. And we shot different kinds of things. We started off with 22 caliber rifles and moved up to some more powerful handguns. And then eventually, my dad had a 12-gauge shotgun that, when we finally got bold enough and brave enough to withstand that kick, he let us shoot that. But it was a pump action, and I vividly remember, you know, when you pump that thing, the casing, the smoking casing, flies out. It is ejected from the shotgun. And I think sometimes we as Christians can think of our bodies like a shell casing. It's the shell that we kind of drag around with us for a while until eventually it gets ejected and we fly to glory. But that's not how God wants us to think about our bodies. Our bodies are not just this casing that, you know, we have to kind of put up with. We were made bodies, and we will be bodies forever. We are more than bodies, but we are not less. So friends, God has given us good bodies, and we do spiritual things with them. So think about some of these examples of spiritual things we do in our bodies. We are dunked in water after we profess faith in Jesus. Why? Being baptized is the body's act of demonstrating, of reflecting the inward faith. And this is why faith and baptism are so closely connected in the New Testament, because it is the body's response to what's spiritually going on inside, to what's spiritually happening. Sometimes, here's another example. Sometimes we kneel to pray. Why? Because we are reflecting in our bodies what's going on in our hearts. We are reflecting our heart posture before God, our heart attitude, one of humility and one of worship, and our bodies reflect that. Here's another example. Some of us raise our hands in corporate worship. Why do we do that? Because we are responding with our bodies to something about God, to something which is true about Him, and we are reflecting a heart attitude of joy and response to Him. So fasting fits in this same pattern. Fasting is the body's act of participating in the soul's cry, the soul's desire. Whatever the soul is longing for, fasting is like the way the body participates with it. So fasting unites our bodies with the soul's desire. What else do we need to know about ourselves? Well, I've mentioned it already, but food is necessary. Food is essential to life, and I don't think anybody is going to disagree with that. We're all going to head from here, and probably most of us, if not all of us, are going to eat something. We've just come through a season of holiday and celebration, and I hope that you were able to take some of God's good things and put them in your mouth and enjoy them. Food is essential to life. Hunger is need. I need fuel. I need energy. So hunger is reminding us, I am dependent on God. I need Him and His gifts to sustain my life. But food is also good. It's easy when we talk about fasting to start falling into the ditch of saying, well, food must be bad if we're giving it up. No, on the opposite side, food is actually a good gift. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear in the New Testament. We should receive food with thanksgiving from God because it's from His hand. So fasting is actually a way of saying, this is a really good gift, and I'm going to set it aside for a while because there's something more important right now. So food is necessary. Our bodies are good. Third, what do we need to know about ourselves? We are loved. That seems kind of random and out of place. Why would I say that? I mentioned earlier that fasting is not penance. It's not getting something from God. We're not trying to bribe Him through fasting or make Him feel sorry for us and give us something. No, brothers and sisters, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are in Christ, we are loved by the Father, and there is no need to earn God's favor. If you are in Jesus, you are as loved as you will ever be. God's love for you will not change. So if you fast, it's not going to make God like you more. And if you don't fast, God's not going to be looking at you saying, man, you need to get with it. We are loved if we are God's people. So if we're going to fast, we have to do it for a different reason, a different motivation than trying to twist God's arm. And we'll talk about motivation later this month. So that's a little bit about ourselves. How do we view ourselves? But then how should we view prayer? Well, like fasting, prayer is not a tool to get something from God. Prayer is not an effort to manipulate God. We don't pray because, well, God says it, and so I guess I better rub the genie lamp so God will give me what I want Him to give me. No, prayer is what? It is a cry of desperation to God. God, I'm in a situation I can't solve. Give me wisdom. God, I'm in a situation where I am grief-stricken. Give me your comfort. God, I'm in a situation where I need your help. Come to me. Help me. Prayer is the soul's cry to God. And fasting is the body joining in. Prayer and fasting hold hands, and they often walk together for the Christian, because fasting is the physical act which reflects the soul's cry. And so they go together. Fasting unites the body to the soul's desire. All right, so we've looked back at Scripture. We've looked within. What do we need to understand about ourselves and about prayer? Now let's look ahead, and I'll make a few brief observations here as we wrap up. What do you do with all of this? Well, as I said at the beginning, some of you might be thinking, why would I fast? And you might be sitting there thinking, I'm still not persuaded, Abe. I don't know if this is something I should pursue. I would say, that's okay. We've got a few more weeks to think about this, to ponder this, to look at what the Scripture says about this. So just keep thinking. And for others of you, I mean, you might be eager and ready to jump in. Yeah, let's do this. Well, let's slow down and think about it and come up with a helpful, thoughtful plan before we just jump in with both feet and have no idea what we're doing. So here's three simple suggestions for you as we close. First, identify an area of desperation. What do I mean? Well, what did we see in the passages we looked at? The passages of Scripture. There's all kinds of situations in which people fast. So, are you grieving over a deep loss? Maybe fasting is a way for your body to unite with the sorrow of your soul as you call out for God's comfort. Are you wrestling with a besetting sin? Something you know you need to turn from? Maybe fasting is a way for your body to join in your plea to God for forgiveness and for help. Are you facing a pivotal moment, a moment of decision, a moment when you need wisdom? Maybe fasting is a way to unite your body with your cry to God to give you guidance. Are you longing to grow in this coming year? God, I want to know more of you. I want to walk with you more closely. Maybe fasting is a way for your body to join in that cry to know more of God. So identify an area of desperation. Second, consider a season of fasting. Remember, I said that fasting is refusing food for a time in order to seek God. So maybe you would consider taking a month in the near future and fasting one day each week of that month. Maybe you go from supper one evening to supper the next evening with no food, and you take your normal meal times when you would be eating, and you pray about that area of desperation that's on your heart. Consider a season of fasting. Third, consider a regular habit of fasting. Remember that God told the Israelites to fast one day every year on the Day of the Atonement. Afflict yourselves, humble yourselves, fast, deny yourself. So there seems to be a place for a regular rhythm. We are not told in the Bible to read our Bibles every day. But I think most of us here would agree when God says, meditate on the word day and night, one of the best ways we can do that is to read our Bibles every day, to have a pattern, a rhythm, a habit. So might it be good to have a pattern or a rhythm or a habit of fasting, to sharpen your focus on God, to turn your desires to Him and away from the things of this world? It could be a way for you to turn your focus to Him. But you might say, Abe, I'm not really facing a desperate situation right now. I mean, I don't really have a situation that's staring me in the face. Well, think about this. Think about all the desperate things in our church, in our community, in our world. Think of marriages that are on the rocks. Think of babies that are aborted every day. Think of persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for Christ. Think of the homeless men and women right in our own community. We live in a world which is far from perfect, a world that is racked by sin and sorrow and desperation. So if we look around, we're going to find areas of need, areas of desperation. And so it could be good for us to fast while we pray about those areas of desperation. I hope you hear my heart in this. Again, I do not want to lay burdens on you too great for you to bear. But I'm trying to say, what does Scripture say? What does it tell us? And how might we put that into practice as God's people? There's a whole lot more to be said, and we'll say some of it in the coming weeks. Frankly, for some of you, I might have raised more questions than we gave answers this morning. And I understand that. This is something that we probably don't talk about very much. So, we'll continue talking about it in the coming weeks. I cannot say that Christians must fast, but I can say that Christians do fast and have throughout church history. And why do we do it? Because fasting unites our bodies with our soul's desire. It connects the two. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take my words and where they line up with your word, I pray that you would help them to sink in. Where my words do not line up with your word, I pray that you would cause them to be forgotten. But I pray that you would help us as your people, first of all, to desire you, to love you, to seek you in this coming year. And help us to know how we should do that, how we should run after you and walk with you and delight in you. I pray for guidance, even in these next few weeks as we talk about this topic. I pray for guidance for your people to know what you would have each of us to do in this regard. And I pray for those in our midst who don't even know you, who don't have a relationship with you. May they come to see that you, O God, are better than anything this world has to offer. May they see that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the Savior that they need. And I pray that they would turn to you even today. So we pray for your help now and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.